So again, what an incredible beginning for this year's Feast of Tabernacles. On the Pentecost weekend that I mentioned how I believe this year's feast sermons would be on a level of importance with what was given back in 2005, not meaning in any fashion concerning God the Father having eternally existed and Joshua the Christ having a beginning at birth, his mother Mary. It's the fact that that entire sermon, or every sermon that was given there, was dedicated to that purpose. And it showed to me in an incredible way the importance that God had placed on that particular feast to reveal those things to us, to help us become very firmly grounded in it, something that would separate us in a very big way from everyone else that had been scattered. And we've had other things that have happened, as we heard this morning, that have separated us even more. So to me, these things are exceedingly exciting. And today, to me, this is exceedingly exciting because God is doing the same thing again in the sense of, as a whole, every sermon is going to be dedicated to a purpose, to a point of what was covered or what was seen in the first sermon and expounding upon that and what's taking place in the world. This is not a small thing. What God revealed to us in the church about himself in a very powerful way back in 2005, obviously, was not a small thing. Been a lot of deception in the world, and slowly but surely we come out of that. God raised up an apostle after the Sardis era to begin restoring truth to the church and even adding to things that had not been known to the other apostles in the early days in Scripture. And just kept adding and adding, and then finally we went into Laodicea, had the apostasy, and well, we know the history of most of that. So we've had a lot of experience and a lot of experiences. And what we've been going through as far as PKG is beyond words, what God is giving to us, because he's preparing us, a church, to have those things that are needed to be restored so that when Christ returns, the church is quite well set. He's going to add a lot more through time, but it's quite well set. And we're getting ready for that return. This and what we're going through is a part of that. And so God has continually been restoring things to the church, giving us more and more and more. And the closer we get to that return, the more exciting it becomes in the sense of what is being revealed to us. And I am of a very firm belief that we cannot grasp the magnitude of that. We're living through something we hear. This is our time in the sense of we're hearing sermons and we drink in what God has opened our minds to see. But to grasp that importance, to grasp how incredible it is, what he's giving at this time that has never been given in time, is something that's very difficult for us to do, to make that contrast, to realize what is happening. 6,000 years nearly of bondage to husbands and wives, to family, and a curse, if you will, for disobedience. It was automatic because of disobedience, because they would begin to rely upon themselves and their own abilities and not on God any longer. Men would rely on themselves, the brute strength we have as individuals, as human beings, that is above that in the sense of strength that God created us to have above women. And so that's been used and abused and misused a lot throughout history. It's been abused and misused in marriages. Women have been looked down upon for nearly 6,000 years. As you heard in the first sermon there, what a moving thing to hear. No longer feel like a second-class citizen. That's heinous that that should exist in the world, but that's the result of sin, of human beings relying on themselves, of trusting in their own abilities, and rejecting the great God of the universe and what he says how we should live our lives. And what's even worse than that are those who have been called in the last 2,000 years, the vast majority, who have turned away from what God gave, who had the begettal of his Holy Spirit, anyway. So what we're going through now is quite incredible. And to see what God is doing and how He's doing it, it becomes more and more incredible the more you focus in on it and how He's moving things forward. Even for His church, we've had to make adjustments as we went along because it's a change in thinking. He doesn't force it upon us in the sense that gives it to us all at once because He knows what we're like as human beings, and we have to make adjustments in our thinking. It's called transformation in this, and that doesn't happen overnight. So God's patient, very merciful, because we've had people leave over these truths. We've had people who did not like women being ordained. Well, isn't that just tough cookie? You know, if God says to do something and He reveals the importance of it and others don't like it, go do your own thing. Have at it. Be a fool. Be stupid. Reject God again, like Adam and Eve did when they sinned, as being the authority. We of all people at the end time should have the ability in every way to have proven to ourselves how God is working, where God is working, and the truths He's given to us more than any other age of mankind. We have no excuses. And yet people have gone by the wayside. Every year people leave God's church, but out of God's church because of trusting in themselves, their own intelligence, what they think is right. You know, God doesn't care what we think is right. He tells us what is right, and we have the choice of attaching or grabbing a hold of it and not letting go, realizing its value and knowing that everything that's good and right and perfect comes from God Almighty. It's pretty simple. But we're complicated. We make it complicated. We like drama in human life. We yield ourselves to drama oftentimes. Anyway, had to get that off my chest. Today's sermon is entitled, Fully Removing the Oppression, Part 1. This process, again, of removing oppression, that's going to be covered in this particular sermon series, if you will, again, has existed for nearly 2,000 years in God's church. And so sometimes it'll come to the mind that is resisting. Well, what about Paul? What Paul said? What about some of those things written by the apostles? Well, we ought to have enough smarts by now with God's Spirit to recognize that we have a present truth, whatever it is at that point in time, and God allowed them to do certain things at that time because of the world. And because He wasn't going to address it in that age, He waited until now for a purpose by design. It's all part of a design. God knew exactly what Adam and Eve would do. He knew that they would rely on themselves. He knew that they were going to sin. God didn't have a slap on His head moment. What am I going to do now? It was all planned out. He gave us that human nature to think that way. And He had a plan for when He was going to restore what was given to Adam and Eve that they should have lived. What an awesome thing that you're experiencing, that restoration. I couldn't help but tears come to my eyes 3 distinct times during the sermon. And I've already heard it, because I was going to be sure that it was ready to be played. I wasn't sure she might not have to go back through and do it again, because look, throughout the history of Philadelphia and on into the other eras, we've had spokesman's club, we've had graduate club, we've had ambassador training for ministers and speech and all the different things that different ones have done. Sermonettes that individuals would get up and give as a whole in the beginning in their training. 10 to 15 minute little sermons, that's what sermonettes were. Most of you have never experienced that, in the sense of what was given before a sermon, before the minister would give up and give a sermon. They had opportunity to grow and develop those things. She didn't. And I have to say that because this is not an easy thing sometimes, bringing truth to the church when I know that God is giving something to me, and knowing sometimes how human beings can act and react, and I want to be absolutely sure and to know with all my being, this is from God Almighty. I don't take this lightly. There's been no change, no truth has come along. And not taking it lightly by any measure. That's why Herbert Armstrong waited 7 years for him and his wife to observe the Feast of Tabernacles before they ever began, or he began, to teach it to the church. It's for that very reason, because this is in the beginning. He was convicted of the Sabbath. He knew about tithing. He knew other things that were absolute in his mind. But this was different, because that had been totally lost and gone. The holy days, the keeping of the first period of time, that is really holy, but not a holy day, it's Passover. And then the unleavened bread, and then Pentecost, all the different ones here, and the Feast of Tabernacles, incredible. So he took them very seriously in the same manner, because he didn't have what Abraham had. Because God didn't come down, manifest himself as a high priest or Melchizedek or someone else that came up and talked to him. And he declared he was whatever he declared at different times to an individual when he was working with them like he did to Abraham. And then tell him what to do and how to do it and give him the truth at that time. It's different. Through time, because of the process of faith and how God works with us as human beings, we begin to see truth, and if he has a certain thing he's going to do and puts a person in a certain place, just like the disciples. They had Christ for 3.5 years, and they didn't grasp what he was saying until after he was resurrected. Until after, actually, they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then all of a sudden, bingo. Now they understood it. Now it all came together, and they grasped it. And Christ spent that period of time after the resurrection and before that day, 40 days, telling them things that we don't know all that he told them, but it's not written and recorded in that respect, except by the apostles, as they did come across various things that they taught and gave. And so when Herbert Armstrong was called, it was a totally unique experience. There's no one to teach him. What a miraculous thing that God did, raising up a man, molding and fashioning him, convicting him of the things that he did, and then he began to preach them. He didn't come down and talk to him. He didn't have a fiery bush. You know. I'm glad it didn't work that way either. faith is another matter. Truth is another matter. When it's in your mind, there are things that you experience after a while. You learn, you know when something is of God. Truth, if you're able to receive it, that's one of the most inspiring things I've ever experienced in 2005. Because this was not a small thing. And I knew that if individuals were convicted of this way of life, had God's Spirit in them, they'd see it. That's what happened. At different places throughout the feast, people got it. I remember one man very clearly coming up to me and talking to me. It wasn't until the sermon on Melchizedek. Now I see it. Before that, he wasn't sure about all those things at all. And then he saw it. That's how God's Spirit works with us. We become convicted of various things in our life through that. We become convicted of truth and keep building these building blocks one on top of another. And if we hold on to it and we see it and we believe it and we embrace it and we treasure it and we love it, you know, I'll be real candid with you. I came to love God Almighty because of truth. Because that's Him. It's His mind. You don't talk to Him. I mean, He didn't talk. He does. He does, but it's through Scripture, it's through what we hear on the Sabbath and so forth, and that's a matter of faith, and we grow in that, and it's an awesome process. You all get to experience that in your life. But candidly, I learned to love God more and more and more because of the truth and continual truth that he continues to give, because it reveals his thinking, his mind. Who wouldn't want to be at one with God? It's about being in agreement with God, of the same mind of the great God of the universe. Straying a little ways from here, but anyway. So God is in that process still of revealing things to us. And by the end of the feast, I think you're going to grasp more and more how important this time is, and yet you're not going to fully grasp it. You can't. It takes time. But we're going to continue to grow in that. And we've had some years to get accustomed to some of this as well, because God doesn't throw it out there all at once, because we wouldn't be able to receive it all at once. He lets us start some transforming up here, first layer of bricks, and then build some more, and some more experiences on top of that, and then some great big ones on top. So, I want to go back just a little bit here, and take a look at some things, because you have to realize here that God is doing this in the church by some truths he gave to us. And he really started helping me in some of that when it came up to two witnesses and two prophets and so forth, and realized, and started opening a door. Different ones who served in times past as prophets and the like. And yet we never really got it as a church, because it wasn't God's time. It wasn't because of not being spiritually strong, just like Herbert Armstrong, incredibly strong spiritually. But it wasn't God's time. And you can't do something until it's God's time. So I want to read about a few women in history here and some other things, just as an aside, because it's important for us to understand God is helping to change the world a little bit more as we get closer to the end. And he's changing the church. But it has to start in the world as well, because this is going to be a biggie as time goes along. So he's been changing attitudes of people in the world as well. It's not just the church. For us, it's a very spiritual matter. And there are things we're to grasp immensely so, far beyond what we see happening in the physical world. But it's important what he's been doing, because this is what he's been doing. He's been giving women favor more and more, raising them up out of the past, raising them up out of a bondage, if you will, a slavery, if you will. Because that's what it is. It's been evil. It really has been evil. Sin is evil. Adam and Eve did what was evil. And everybody's paid for it since then. Not even knowingly. Not even understanding what's taking place. Not understanding how a family's screwed up. It's not sound and balanced like God intended it to be from the beginning. Except that these truths be a part of it. And that's a spiritual matter. It's not a physical matter. It comes from God. The mind has to be changed to receive these things. Otherwise, we'd be just like Adam and Eve. And the world would just progress like it was and tolerate certain things that they hear once in a while. God's not going to allow that. He's going to see to it there's a change. And it starts up here on a spiritual plane. And so again here, God has been preparing for a long time, especially in the last 150 years here now, the world to have a different mindset more and more toward women. So again, toward the end time here, God has speeded up the process of giving the presence of far more influential women in roles of great leadership in the world. And at a time when weren't even allowed to vote in the U.S. and Great Britain and different places in the world, they were looked upon as second-class citizens. They couldn't own property. Well, men could own property because we're so much better. That was the attitude. People looked down upon women. Now that sucks. That's sick. It's oppression. It's oppression like we see in one great religion in this world that they're finally, a little bit more right now, standing up against and willing to die for. Take it off. You talk about a bondage and a perversion, that's really sick. So that's even in, out there in the news right now. Wait till Christ returns. And people begin to taste what true freedom and true peace really are. I'm going just to go through a few names that even mean a lot to me because of Herbert Armstrong and different ones he talked to and spoke about and their impact on the world, even in his time during Philadelphia. Indira Gandhi was an Indian politician and a central figure in the Indian National Congress. She was elected as the third Prime Minister of India in 1966 and was the first and only female Prime Minister of India. She served four terms as Prime Minister from 1966 to 1984 until her own bodyguards and Sikh nationalists assassinated her. In 1999, Indira Gandhi was named Woman of the Millennium in an online poll. Organized by the BBC. Do you think that was a battle? Being in her position of leadership and people that hated you as they hated her? They hated what she was doing? And those things had an impact. All these individuals I'm going to mention here, they've had an incredible impact over a period of time. Golda Meir. I don't know how many of you have ever even heard of her. How many? Quite a few. Became Israel's fourth prime minister in 1969 and served that office for 5 years. She spent 40 years, a total of 40 years, serving her nation. Born in the Ukraine, she immigrated to the United States as a child and was raised in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. After moving to what was then British Palestine, to help establish the State of Israel, she became a leading spokesman for the Zionist cause during World War II and was one of only two women to sign Israel's Declaration of Independence in 1948. Talk about influential. Now, these things didn't just happen. I'm here to tell you that God had a hand in these things and working in these people's lives so that they would have this influence. As Prime Minister, her efforts to negotiate peace between Israel and neighboring Arab states was halted by the outbreak of the Yom Kippur War in October of 1973. She resigned then in 1974 and died 4 years later of lymphoma, with which she had been diagnosed in 1965. Margaret Thatcher. I get a charge out of reading this one here. Attended Oxford and worked as an industrial chemist before launching her career in politics. She rose through the ranks of the Conservative Party. Now, these are not small things. Women have had to fight like mad and claw their way through to try to be able to do the things they've done. And their greatest opposition has been men. Brute force. Brute individuals and individuals who were threatened by their presence. That's what it was. She rose to the ranks of the Conservative Party, becoming its leader in 1975, and 4 years later, the nation's first female prime minister and the first woman to lead a major Western country. She was the prime minister of the United Kingdom between 79 and 1990. She was the longest-serving British PM of the 20th century, dubbed the Iron Lady by the Soviets for her hard-headedness. Great on her. She stood up to a lot. Iron Lady, aptly named, took a lot to do that. She took a hard line against communism and set Britain on a rightward path economically, promoting free market policies and weakening labor unions. Thatcher's tenure of 11 years in office made her the longest-serving British Prime Minister of the 20th century and one of the most impactful. Most probably haven't heard this one here, but I'm probably going to butcher the name. I think it's Vigdis Finnbogadottir, Iceland. So, tough language. Anyway, I know I butchered the last name for sure. In 1980, as a divorced single woman, won election as Iceland's first female leader, becoming the first woman in the world to be a democratically elected president. So there have to be first. She did it here. Known for championing Iceland's cultural heritage at home and abroad, she was overwhelmingly popular. She was reelected three times, running unopposed in two elections and winning more than 96% of the vote in another. At 16 years, her tenure was the longest of any elected female head of state in history, and her success jump-started her nation's impressive record of gender equality. So this had an impact on people, mostly women, because men don't care. Didn't care. Angela Merkel was raised in the former East Germany. She earned a doctorate for her thesis on quantum chemistry and worked as a research scientist before entering politics soon after the fall of the Berlin Wall. When she served in Chancellor Helmut Kohl's cabinet, he would sometimes condescendingly refer to her as mein Mädchen, if I said that right, which means my girl. I'm going to slap him in the face, I'm sure. In 2000, Merkel rose to lead the Christian Democratic Union Party. 5 years later, she became the country's first female chancellor, its first East German chancellor, and at 51, its youngest. She served as a chancellor from 2005 to 2021. Now, these are great feats, incredible things that were done. And that wasn't an easy country to do it in. Her tenure in office left Merkel as leader of Europe's most populous and powerful country and the fourth largest economy in the world. Queen Elizabeth II. Wow. Awesome, awesome, awesome. And what's inspiring about that is to know the lineage and what God promised. And then at the end time, to have a woman who was queen for 70 plus years. 70. Coincidence, by chance. Amazing. So she was queen from February of 1952 to her death on September the 8th this past year. 70 years as monarch. Don't need to say more. I think of the example she set. What an incredible thing to uphold a monarchy with the manner in which she did was not an easy job through different periods of time, different ones who rule there, and still having a monarchy in this day and age was an incredible challenge, but she was given favor. God gave her favor. Anyway. Then I wanted to mention another section here because they kind of go hand in hand. The movement for the equality for women had its greatest momentum through the women's suffrage movement in the U.S., starting there as a whole. This process began rather slowly, and two women in 1948, Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Lucretia Mott, organized the first convention to address these issues in Seneca Falls, New York. The convention drew over 300 people who were mostly women. They wanted to be treated as individuals, not dependents of men. They wanted more employment and education opportunities. They wanted the option to run for office, speak in front of Congress, and vote. Talk about some tough periods. They lived through some very hard things. fought incredible battles. The next noteworthy convention was 3 years later in Akron, Ohio. When white men tried to take over the meeting, a former enslaved woman named Sojourner Truth, who was both a civil rights and woman's advocate, became angry at what they were doing. She stood up and gave a speech for which she made a name for herself. I just need a drink of water. I'm not choked up or anything else. If you grasp what's taking place, it should choke you up. What you're blessed to see and experience at this time, at this feast, is awesome beyond words. I don't have the words for it all. Anyway, the speech was called, "Ain't I a Woman?" Her speech argued that because she did the same things as men when she was enslaved, she should also have the same rights as men. It was one of the first speeches to address both gender and racial discrimination, and it is remembered as one of the greatest speeches. Of the woman's rights era. Tell you what people have gone through. Our heart just ought to almost break for what people have had to endure and go through to get where we are today, and we've got a long way to go. No, we really do. This world is so far behind, but thankfully it's about to be given a giant nudge forward, and this time with laws and authority and power of the great God through his son Joshua. And 144,000 who are going to be all over this world and see that this kind of crap of oppression comes to an end. And that people aren't treated this way anymore. Because it's evil. I mean, it's sickening evil and it's satanic. This junk on the face is totally satanic. Men to oppress women, to look down upon them, it's satanic. It isn't of God. And we've had some had to leave God's church because they couldn't go through this. And we've had others had to fight some battles. They've been honest about it. To make the change. Up here. Because that's what has to change. The mind of men and women. And women have to arise to the occasion as well. Going on. I think of this, again, Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony. I'm not going to go into her background, but they formed the first National Congress of... I'm trying to think of the name up right now. It's not coming to me. Anyway, it'll come to me in a moment. But they both worked together closely on some of this. They did that in 1869, but it took a long time getting there and a lot of fighting and persevering to go through some of this. Anyway, going on here, many suffragists were also abolitionists, tied closely together, especially in the U.S., and that has to be addressed as well in a greater way than it's been addressed. And so God's been changing some of the attitude toward that. Listen, well, not so much the attitude, because there are a lot of attitudes that really suck out there. And there's prejudice on both sides because some people have been so oppressed, we should be able to understand the mind. And others have been very oppressive and their minds have to change. It can't be done by mankind. It takes God's Spirit. To repent of what people need to repent of takes God's Spirit. Because people have to learn to think differently. And when they come into God's church and they begin to experience God's family and they begin to see what family is supposed to be like, then the mind can begin to change. When they begin to truly see each other as brothers and sisters, as family, no looking down the nose at someone else because of gender, not looking down the nose of someone else of whatever to someone else because of race. What a hideous thing. Perverted and sick. So I find this very interesting. These are connected together because some were fighting for the same thing here in that respect, as far as them being closer to be related, because both were being oppressed in a hideous, sick way. President Abraham Lincoln freed enslaved people with the Emancipation Proclamation in 1862. That solved everything. I'm just kidding. That's why I say, man can't do it. You can't make laws and enforce the mind to be different. The only way it can change is by God's laws in the mind. Incredible. And in 1869, the 15th Amendment gave black men the right to vote. Although happy that slavery had been abolished and that African-American men could vote, some suffragists were angry that women were not included in the amendment. As President Grover Cleveland took the stage on Liberty Island, New York, in October of 1886, while dedicating the Statue of Liberty, a gift from France representing freedom and democracy, a woman's right leader, Lily Devereux Blake, and 200 other women sailed by on a boat. They were holding a sign that read, "American women have no liberty." Yeah, it took a lot of guts to do those things. At that time, women in the United States didn't have many rights, and it had been that way ever since the first settlers arrived. Women weren't encouraged to go to college. Few colleges for women ever existed anyway, and instead were expected to marry and care for their children, husbands, and households. Once they did marry, they were entirely dependent on their husbands. Satan knows how to work to keep his system going. Women couldn't own property, and they had to give any money they made over to their husbands. They also weren't allowed to vote. Now, I'm going to tell a little bit of a story, going back to my early time and worldwide. Truth is being given. We're growing. God is giving more and more soundness and balance of mind to various matters. But there was that still existing in the church that reflected the times in which we lived. And basically, men who didn't take the checkbook and were in control of their own finances were looked down upon and frowned and sometimes scolded by the ministry. Isn't that sick? Now, I began to break some of those rules because I was not good with a checkbook. I had very poor habits of writing anything down. So to know where we were in a bank, it was like, I hope it's above board, above ground. So very early on, I was very happy to give all that to my wife, in the sense of telling her, I don't want it, please. But there were people that make comments about things like that back then. And that was in God's church, because it was the times in which we lived. So you have to deal with the times in which you live. And thankfully, God begins to bring us out of those things, especially in this end time. I think of Ambassador College at Big Sandy, Texas. It took a long time because of the area that it was in, because it was in East Texas. Now, if you don't know East Texas, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you know about East Texas, then you know that was a pretty nasty area for groups like the Ku Klux Klan and others. I remember one minister in that area, later on even, who had a cross burnt in his yard because he invited black families to his white home. Stupid, stupid, stupid. Black and white, and the prejudices that people have. No excuse for it. So God brings us into his family and says, we are a family. And we go back to Adam and Eve. Well, really, there's a bit of a juncture there, because it kind of goes back to Noah, because of what happened with the flood and everything else, and then continues on from there. We've been through a lot, but it takes, because mankind has relied on himself, there have been all kinds of curses and unhappiness and evil in the world, drama in the world, sick perversion in the world. And these are all perversions that shouldn't exist. And they won't be allowed to exist in the millennium. So, at that particular time, even with the Feast of Tabernacles being held there, there was a period of time, if I'm not mistaken, there was segregation, right? Because of the communities around there and because of what they would do. You have to understand why Paul wrote some of the things he did at the time he did, because much of this is based on the world and society and the way it is or was, and working with it in the best way you could within the church. So he told husbands, husbands, love your wives, to get through, and most people never got that, what that means. Because if they really loved their wives, there wouldn't be a matter of the husband being the one who made final decisions within the home. If you really love your wife, you're not going to try to do things that she doesn't want to do. I've often mentioned, I think it's still working pretty good. Just like planting something outside, as simple as that. Unless we both agree on the type of plant and whatever, we don't buy it. She doesn't want to wear things that I don't like, and I don't like to wear things that she wouldn't like. That's why I don't have a lot wilder colors up here. Anyway. No. I love colors. So, you do things out of love. And that's the way it should be. But it wasn't understood because of the world around them at that time, and even as it began to be taught within the church. Mainly PKG, because of the time we live in, we should understand better now. It's not about authority and rule and you have the final say and you've got to do what I say, because a lot of people took it that way and lived that way in God's church. Oppressed their wives in God's church. Were unloving to their wives in God's church. Why? Because they're the man. They're the male. They're the husband. All that's perverted and distorted and sick. It's not loving your wife. Anyway. I may not get very far in this sermon. So, problems with gender, problems with race, and the reality is, even as God has moved various things to take place in the world so that there are certain things brought to the attention of the world to deal with, just like after World War I and then even more so after World War II, there was a need for women to work and to do the things because men were all fighting in a war, and this began to change things. Women holding jobs. Not necessarily being paid the same. I'm not sure why, you know. Are they still fighting for that? I'm just kidding. Of course. And you think, why do the men get more? Why do they deserve more? Are they that much better? I didn't need an answer. I mean, don't want to start anything in here. So anyway, going through some of this. So again, talking about the Statue of Liberty and what these women did. So at that time, women in the United States didn't have many rights, and it had been that way ever since. I read that part. Then in April 1917, the United States, I already repeated those things, World War I and World War II, we know what happened. Anyway, let's get into the rest of the sermon. So again, God's been working with the world to help in some of this change, but the change has to come within God's church. And because this is what goes on into the millennium, and things are set up on that foundation. the truth. This is the way it's to be. This is what people are to learn. This is the kind of thinking they need to change, and on it goes. And women have the rights that God is giving to them within the structure of the church. So, we heard about this morning. Something's going to be repeated. 51, or the 30th truth in this age, in this time period for us, but truth 51. God is restoring knowledge concerning the rightful place of women in the family. That involves the start of the greater removal of the curse laid upon women from the beginning, which was the result of sin. So we're learning that there are things that are the result of sin, and if you keep doing the same things, you're as guilty as Adam and Eve were. We have to change. When we're not right in our own families, we have to change. We have to work to make things right. We have to be a part of obedience to God Almighty and what He's revealing, what we're to live. Then going on about the ordination of women, we had that as well this morning. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 3. This is, to me, mind-boggling. It's amazing how God gives us more and more, and it's like peeling back this onion. Well, not an onion, though. Something that's really nice inside. An onion smells. So that was a bad example. But so let me back up and look for something else here. God is giving us more and more an insight into things in a greater way. And every time He does, it to me is an inspiring thing to see scriptures. We've read over them many a time and never knew what they were about. Didn't understand them until it's God's time to reveal it, because it's of God's Spirit. So in prophetic writing that's here in the book of Isaiah, God's now revealing to His church the next great step. And these things are prophetic, what we're going through. And what God is revealing is a matter of something that was written by Isaiah that's been hidden in the church. And candidly taken in a totally wrong way. Looked upon in absolutely the wrong way. But God allowed that until He gave the present truth. Isaiah 3, verse 12. As for My people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. I've heard all kinds of speculation since I've been in the church about these verses. O My people, they which lead you cause you to err, or to err, depending on whether you're in the UK or the US, and destroy the way of your paths. This has been hideously mistranslated. The translation has basically, well, let's just pick it up here in verse 12 and start breaking it up. First of all, as for, it's been added. It's not even in Scripture. It says, My people. Then it says, children are their oppressors. First of all, again, that doesn't exist there, the as for. Not even, it confuses the meaning of it here. And by adding that before My people, it gives the wrong slant to what's being said. Instead, God is addressing a specific group by saying, My people. What follows is important now. Next it says, children are their oppressors. This word is never, 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 never translated as children, except here this one time. So all the speculation about children and what they're doing in the end time, because we've understood that Isaiah is very much about the end time and things that are going to take place in the end time. Just a whole bunch of it's about us. It's about the church. Anyway, there is a Hebrew word that can be used for children, just not this one. It's the word ben. It's most often used in the context of son next to children. It's also correctly translated sometimes as Zhang, but that's a different word. But in this verse, the Hebrew word here has nothing to do with children whatsoever. In the King James, just going to take the time to look at this, it's translated many different ways. There are words, especially Hebrew became a lost language for a time, and they've tried to go back and try to go through and understand all these things in the Old Testament, and sometimes because of that, they haven't gotten everything nearly correct in that respect. But there's so much you can learn in a language, even when you're first looking at a different language that you haven't known or understood, and you begin to grasp certain things, and you have to recognize there's so much in the context of things that are said, and you begin by many different kinds of context of way something is used, what it's really saying. And that's a very powerful tool, and it's a good one on this one here. So in the King James, this is translated again in many different ways, and they translated it this way. It's as though they didn't know what it really meant. Four times, it's using some form of the word glean, to glean. Four times, using some form of the word to do, with two more similar to this as work or worked or wrought, and practice, to practice something. Three times as abuse. So the more you go through some of this, it gets a little more confusing almost, as it were. Two times they translated it as mock. One time as worked wonderfully. One time as defiled. One time as effect. And the majority of times they've translated it this way in the verse they've used because they think they know what the verse is talking about. So they just like pull something out of a hat. This is what this must be referring to because that's what the verse is about. And then they miss the total meaning of what sometimes is said. So again, by looking more closely at a combined context of how this word is used in these many different places, if you go there, an expression that more perfectly fits them in translation is to remove from or to take away. So when you go, if you were to go back and look at all these and you put some form of that Hebrew meaning in it, you begin to understand what it's saying. So again, to remove from or to take away. And again, that has absolutely nothing to do with children. They really pull that one out of a hat. Anyway, Exodus 10, give an example here, verse 2. And that you might tell in the ears of your son and your son's son what things I have wrought or worked in Egypt. Now, again here, knowing what it's saying, basically is talking about what God removed from, has taken away from, out of Egypt, the miracles he did in order to do the work that he did. Has nothing to do with children. Has nothing, and if you understand what the word work, that's pretty close, but there's more to the story. And my signs which I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Eternal. Then Leviticus 19. Another usage here where they use that word glean. You shall not glean your vineyard, neither shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. Now, you have to know the context of this verse. It's not telling people, okay, now you have this vineyard, now you can't take anything out of it. You can't glean it. That's not what it's saying. There's an instruction here for people who are poor, for people who don't have what you have. And so it's saying, leave some behind. That's what the instruction is here. So, you shall not remove from or take away all from, if you will, your vineyard. Neither shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. So it's self-explanatory. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal your God. And it sure isn't, you shall not children your vineyard. Okay. Anyway. Jeremiah 38, verse 19. Then Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have fallen to the Chaldeans, unless they deliver me up into their hand, and they mock me. That was the least of his worries. right then. What he's saying, in essence here, unless they remove from me, he's talking about his life. Unless they take away from me his life. That's what he was afraid of, and that's exactly what they did. 1 Samuel 31, same sort of thing. Then Saul, in verse 4, First Samuel 31. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, he's there. Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, unless these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. That's what they used. Unless they come and take my life. He didn't want them to take his life in the manner that they might do it and what they might do to him beforehand. So they understood, yes, there might be abuse and other things here before they took his life and torture or whatever it might be. So he's telling his armor bearer here, you be the one to take my life. But it's not about a word abuse, because then you think, well, what does this mean? It's about removing his life, taking it away. And yes, we understand that in a case like this, that might be a part of it. But that's not what the word means. I hope you understand what I'm saying. It's amazing sometimes, just by a context and looking at different areas, you can come to see what a word is about. That's what this word is about. It says, but his armor bearer would not, for he was so very afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon him. So we know the story that took place there. So in all these accounts we've just read through, it should be obvious that the use of the word, again, translated as children, has absolutely nothing to do with how this Hebrew word is used in all these other places. Going back to this verse again. My people remove from or take away from, not children, try to get that word a little more in your mind, their oppressors. So to clear this up even more, the word translated as their oppressors is a Hebrew word that does primarily mean oppressed or oppressor or oppression. This verse does have a far more accurate translation, which is in that respect then, my people remove from or take away the oppression. That's all it's saying. My people, God is saying, take away the oppression. And he gets very specific about what that oppression is. Awesome. That's what it's telling us. Read over this many, many a time. Myself have wondered, children ruling over it? Women? Well, this doesn't seem... What does this mean? Anyway, because it seemed like some that were trying to say what they wanted to say just didn't make sense in that respect. It's like it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. Now, if children were our oppressors and they were oppressing us, I guess that's not a good thing if they're oppressing. But it went along with, and women will rule over you. Do you want that? That's kind of how it came across. It's like, it's a bad, bad thing. You can't have that. So that was totally, it's been misunderstood what's been said here. And it wasn't something negative. On the contrary, it's exceedingly positive and beautiful what God is instructing. And for so long, we've been in the dark. We haven't understood it until it's God's time to reveal it. It's always been there in front of us. We just couldn't see it until it's God's time. To me, that's an awesome process we go through in our lives, until it's God's time. It's like the truth concerning Joshua the Christ is coming in the flesh, present progressive. Gave it long before, but it wasn't time for it to be given until it was his time. And then he made it clear. Incredible. So again, the context of this verse, God is instructing his people to remove from them the oppression, to take away their oppression or the oppression. So remove from whom? The children? Well, anyway. So that's not being addressed. But it's really important here to understand it's about his people. And who are his people? We're his people. In the end time, in the end of an age, we're his people. My people take away the oppression. Then it states, and women rule over them. So this portion that states, "and women rule over them," again, has been hideously mistranslated. In the sense, it's seemingly alluding to a very negative comparison, as I just pointed out a moment ago. The subject is about women, but it's not a negative comparison that's being made between children being oppressors, because they have nothing to do with it. It's not about children being oppressors over God's people. It's not the context. And then of women ruling over God's people, that's not the context, or in the world as some were seeing it, because some were seeing it that these women that I've just read about, they're ruling in the world. And they're going to be ruling over you more and more. Anyway. This is most correctly translated in this manner. My people, take away the oppression of women and have them rule. Literally in the Hebrew, that's exactly what it's saying. And you're living through it. Sends chills up and down my spine. In other words, in like manner as men have ruled, women are to rule as well over God's people, my people. It's not a negative thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a part of what God is correcting and making right. My people, take away the oppression of women and have them rule. My people, they who lead you, cause you to err or to err and destroy the way of your paths. Although this isn't translated very well because they didn't understand the first part of it at all. It's a very poor translation, but it's getting closer to what is being said here. It just needs to be addressed a little bit. If we understand what is being spoken of here. So we need to notice how the first part of this is, again, it is the first part is horribly translated. The word lead is not right. It's not the word lead in Hebrew at all. So it'd be good to see how the word is translated in other areas, because as before, there's only one place, or this is the only place that this word has been translated like this. Isn't that amazing? You find things like this in Scripture, like when they get it wrong, they really get it wrong. The only place it's used, and it's here, mistranslated, the word lead. This is literally from the root that means to go straight or to advance, as in to move forward. Those who advance, move forward, or make to go straight. So who's being spoken of that's able or is to be moving forward, making things to go straight? God is saying it to His people. My people, those moving forward, in other words, who are to be moving forward, and we all are to be this way. Again here, cause to err, cause to err. So again, this is most often translated in two different words, and it's most accurate with either of these words. If we understand the context, these specific words, to wander or to err, or to err, for again, God's people, both are related as to wander. If you wander, you is to err. In other words, if you wander and you're not doing things the way God wants them to be done, you're going to be in error. You're going to err. You're going to sin. And we've candidly had a lot of sin in God's church because we haven't understood these things. So we've kind of wandered until God reveals something. That's all you can do. And then when He shows you that you're wrong, then you can repent and you can make it right. We used Jesus for a long time. We didn't know we were in error to the degree we were. And that was wrong until God revealed to us there's a right word to be used here. And what a freedom in that. It's Joshua. Awesome. Took a while to get a little used to that. And sometimes we'd be reading along and make that mistake, but boy, like right now when you say it, it's like, ah! You know, if you make that mistake because you're reading. And same thing about women in the church and the changes. It takes a little while to get used, and God gives us that time. He knows what we're like. It takes a while to get this thing unscrewed up. And it's called a transformation of the mind. And that doesn't happen overnight. So for God's people, both are related as to wander into error. In other words, that's how the word is used. So this is simply saying, my people, those moving forward, wander, or meaning to err as well. Those who are to be moved, you're making a mistake in what you're doing. There's something you don't see here clearly. And destroy the way of their paths. The word destroy simply means to swallow or to swallow up. So some of these verses like this, it makes it so difficult when you see so many things that are so messed up, and it's not a simple thing to unravel. It takes time. So we're kind of just touching the surface of one verse here to kind of wrap our thinking around something that we have misunderstood totally as being something very negative in God's church. Because how many of you have heard in times past, children are your oppressors, and some of the speculation goes along with that, and women will rule over you. Hardly anybody? Well, especially those who have roots in the old worldwide. Anyway, I've heard it a lot over the years. So to understand what God's saying to his people, again, it's a lot of unraveling, and so we'll just get to the crux of it. My people who are moving forward wander or err. And it's talking about our time that we're living in. Until God reveals to us what's right, we don't know. And then when he reveals what's right, then we're not wandering or in error anymore. We can change it. We can correct it. Like using the name Jesus. What a blessing to be out of that. We were wandering, in a sense, in error. And I'm so glad that God revealed that. Think of the different truths we have. Until God gave them in his church, either to Herbert Armstrong or to this end time here that we're living in now, and we still had certain practices, we were still in error. Or wandering in error. And God is the one who has to correct that for us. Help us to see what's right and give us the tools and the means, primarily up here, to begin to address and deal with it. So I love this verse now. My people who are moving forward wander or err and are being swallowed in the way of their path. That's all I've ever seen when it comes to husbands and wives in the sense of relationships since I've been in God's church. Number one thing, in times past, before the apostasy, I had to deal with, that my wife and I had to deal with in the church, marital relationships of people either trying to truthfully find things that they can correct, or people just at war with one another. Drama, drama, drama. My mind goes to a couple learned very early on, sitting there having talked to her, later talking to him, and hearing both, and they're so convicted and convinced of their story. And it's like, there's no help here. They were so lost in what they believed and what they saw that it's like, well, you're both either lying through your teeth, or you're so deceived, or you're believing what you started out with, and the reality is, there's not a bit of help I can give you because you're too far gone. What a horrible thing to be in such a state that you can't help somebody. You can't tell them you're nuttier than a fruitcake. How's that go over? Well, they're going to receive that right away. horrible, horrible marriages that I've seen in God's church because someone felt they were being mistreated or whatever it might be, or that the stories are too many. There's no way to kind of wrap it up. It's just the only solution to things in life so often are a matter of stop looking at them and look at yourself. You're never going to change until you start looking at this. You have this war going on. Nobody can change it. Nobody's going to alter it. You both really kind of hate each other. You're expounding hate. Why are you even trying to talk about it? Well, basically, usually the motivation is one wants to be in God's church and one wants the other one kicked out. Because they see them as doing all these bad things and the other one sees them doing all these bad things. It's like, who's going to win? Both of them should be kicked out. Anyway, if you're that far gone and you can't see yourself and you're not working on yourself, you can't change other people. We have to change what's inside. And some of our greatest battles and some of our hardest things are because we're so hard in our judgment on others. And sometimes when people get to a point where all they can do is see each other's faults and they're annoyed by it and they're fighting each other and they can't agree on anything and there's no love, there's like, why are you tormenting each other? Why live in that environment? If there's no solution, at least if you really want God's help, go somewhere, change yourself. Work on yourself before you're totally gone, if you're not already. I didn't say these things to them back then, but that's the answer. The truth is, we can only work on this. And then you have to make a choice about the other. That's what it comes down to. Can we dwell together in a kind of harmony or a kind of, can we work this out or can we not? And if you can dwell together in peace and work those things together to work in peace, then so be it. Sometimes if both are in the church, that becomes really tough because if it's a matter of sin in both, they both have to see themselves and start repenting. And if one isn't going to do that, in time, God will remove them. And then you have to make other decisions as whether you can live in that environment. So our calling is not easy in these things in life. I've seen a lot of things in God's church. And a lot of you have too if you've been around since Worldwide or before Worldwide. No, not Radio Church, even though we have some. But I'm talking about Worldwide, Philadelphia era, and then Laodicea. And it just shows that within the church, not everyone wanted God's way of life or fought for God's way of life, because that's an individual choice. That's why so many eventually went by the wayside and have gone away from God's church. And you become weak. And if you become weak spiritually and you can't live together in peace in a home, how can you live together in peace with anyone else? Because the reality of truth is, you really can't. Unless you're working on this to change, to conquer self, to overcome. And then you can have a peace with God that you're addressing things and you're making changes and you're learning to love. But that sometimes can only go so far, and you have to make other hard choices in life. And those things are hard. We go through a lot of hardships and trials in God's church. We really have. I've seen all kinds of things. And so then I understand why we had the apostasy. Because people were getting weaker and weaker, and families were getting weaker and weaker, and marriages were getting weaker and weaker, because that's the foundation of everything in that respect. If you can't change within a family, and two that are called, if they can't make those changes in their life, then where is the church in all this? I'm kind of oversimplifying some of it, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. So, what a blessing when God begins to reveal to us we're in error. We're not yet on the right path on a matter. And He reveals to us the truth. And then it's up to us to accept it or not. What an awesome thing Here, if we're looking, just a simple example, looking for Christ's return on trumpets. Well, it's not a giant thing in one respect. When it's God's time, he'll show what the answer is to that. But we're still walking in error if our mind is focused upon that and the meaning of that, but we just don't understand yet. But there are times it interferes with our how we act and how we think toward each other. Marriage is the big one. Family is the big one. How we look upon one another is the big one. Because if you don't think about each other in the right ways, if we judge each other harshly, or if we look down out of pride and haughtiness on someone else, which has been done. What a horrible error to walk in. What a horrible error to be in if a husband is looking down on his wife as being less capable than him, having less ability, as we heard in the first sermon, being like a second-rate citizen. That exists or has existed in the minds of people in God's church. That's a horrifying error. And that's why God addresses it in this manner about this subject. Because we can be in error about different things, and like the day that Pentecost should be kept on. Well, God allowed that for a long time. It's up to God to reveal that when it's the right day and to bring about repentance. And when he did reveal the right day, Herbert Armstrong addressed it and changed it. But he didn't know beforehand, and that wasn't held against him. That's been a hard one for some people in the church to understand. But that's the way it works. It has to come from God. God has to reveal the truth, and then we choose to live by it or not. And those things try us too. So I hope we're beginning to grasp a little bit here how important this time is for family and for the church. Because if it isn't right in the structure of the church and how the church operates, then how can it be fully right in the family too? How can the family fully receive all that instruction and guidance and make changes in themselves? So the example has to be there as well within the church and how we function and how we work. And so that's what God is giving, so we can change the way we think about such things. And then some people have to start changing how they think about women who are ordained. Because we've had a lot of people sin in this area. And I would say some in this body here. But have had to repent, and that's why they're able to stay and still be here. Say, here, that means anyone listening today or tomorrow or whenever you hear this. Because this is the truth. Because this hasn't been a simple thing, it's not a small thing, but it reveals something that's deeply hidden in the mind. That's why it takes God's Spirit to change this thing. You can't do it by government writing the Emancipation Proclamation, or, you know. You can't do certain things in race because of that or whatever, or have some kind of a Congress come together and try to get voting rights. And so, what changed as far as men's attitudes toward women? Not a whole lot. God's Spirit does change us. It's a beautiful thing. But you've got to want that yourself. And you've got to see it's coming from God, and you've got to support it, and you've got to fight for it. We've had different ones leave at different times because of ordination of women. That's why they left. Jealousy, envy, thinking that, well, basically they're thinking, I should have been the one. That's really what they're thinking. I should have been the one ordained. And so-and-so was ordained. And it's like, you don't really know them then. You know what? I don't rely upon things of the human mind and how we judge. I rely on God's Spirit to lead, guide, and direct me in decisions like this and all kinds of decisions like that. I'm going to have more to say about that later in November when we have a meeting and everything, and we're going to learn from some of those things of what's happened in God's church and PKG and why God has done the things he has, because there have been incredible lessons and opportunities that people have had and don't even understand the magnitude of it, of why God has done it that way. A lot of people think it's just the way I've done it. Well, I've done it, but I believe that I've done it in obedience to God, the way God wants it done. So either we have proved to ourselves by now how God works, where God is working, and so forth, and we have a faith in that process because we have the evidence that's back in front of us. We had several of those read to us today, truths that God has given, and we're convicted of those things, they're only there by one reason and one way, and that's by God's Spirit. What I saw this morning was God's Spirit. It's not about individuals per se in that respect. God uses individuals, yes. But I look at the content and what was said. And I was inspired by it. And the only way I could be inspired by it was because of God's Spirit working in her to give what she gave. And then for me to receive it and be inspired and moved and motivated by it. To the point it brought me to tears 3 times. You know, that's how we should judge. By God's Spirit. And how we can see things that are spiritual and have a spiritual nature. It's a beautiful thing. But so often we judge as human beings. And we look down upon one another. And we judge each other by certain abilities or inabilities we think that are there. And if we really understand our own minds, we really think pretty highly of this. Of self. And that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with ourselves. And whether or not we can be humble and receive what God has and learn from the process of what He's revealing and why He's revealing it and move on from there. And then it becomes a beautiful thing to be a part of. But if there are other things that exist there, I really don't think we're going to have anyone that leaves over this. But I may be wrong. But I really hope there isn't. I hope we've come far enough because I'm very encouraged by seeing the growth of the body, the maturity of the body of Christ. And how it's evident by God's Spirit and conversation and things that happen. To me, it's very moving and very inspiring, but I know it's going to continue on to the end here, and maybe there will be, and if someone can't receive it, then I feel badly for them in one respect, but on the other hand, they're hurting the body if they stay in, if they're against it and fighting against it up here and refusing it. So again, I don't think that will probably happen, but if it does, it's going to be better for the body. It's the cleansing of the body, and God cleanses the body, and it's a beautiful thing. The cleaner individually, it's beautiful. The cleaner we become in here, in being, and the cleaner it is, or the better it is, the cleaner we are overall as a body, as the body of Christ. It's a hard thing sometimes to go through, just as it's hard for each one of us to address certain sin in our life and to conquer and overcome it and to keep fighting and keep fighting and keep fighting until it's conquered. If we're in the battle, and on a body-wise scale, same sort of thing. Someone's not going to fight it. Because it takes work. It takes yielding to God. It takes humility. It has to do with judgment and how we see ourselves in the scheme of things. And we continue on, and God is going to bless us with things we can't even begin to grasp. We esteem things in a physical plane in a world around us sometimes, and even within the church and structure of things within the church, and we esteem certain things in ways we shouldn't in our minds. You know, in God's kingdom, there's neither male nor female. And we refer to as sons of God. It has nothing to do with gender. It's a term that's used as children of God. And so often it's been translated as sons of God, but it's about being children of God because it has nothing to do with male and female. Those 144,000 are going to have been those who have previously lived as male and female in God's kingdom. And Elohim is much, much greater than any place within the church. We're just begotten now. And with the hope we're going to come through this and keep fighting, so we will become Elohim. So again, just one more error, one more bit of wandering we've done that's been clarified, where we can now begin to make more changes and become stronger and closer to God and more at one with God, because this is the way God wants it. I can't put it in words. Having prepared these things so far in advance, thinking about these things coming up to this point in time, and understanding 6,000 years being laid to rest. 6,000 years of this in the world, and 2,000 of it even in God's church. And God has allowed it till now, because now it has to be addressed for where we're getting ready to go. Awesome. Awesome. Awesome.